Well, tonight I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, for another one of the lesser known sayings of Jesus. It begins right after the account of the disciples, or the three disciples, what we call the inner circle, ones closest to Jesus, being with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and all the glory they beheld, and all that they experienced. They're coming down. So in verse 14, we read, "And when they had come back to the disciples," that's the other nine disciples, "they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, 'I do believe. Help me in my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why is it that we could not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Well, the passage and the situation here is pretty familiar to us, I think, but the unfamiliar words of Jesus we find in verse 19, when he answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a marvelous time. It was a peak. It was a pinnacle of the ministry of Jesus in his earthly ministry and accomplishment of redemption. To have the Father reassert what he did at the baptism of Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," to his disciples, as the disciples were all excited about everything. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they were up there too. And look at Moses and Elijah. Let's build tabernacles for each one of you. Sort of putting Jesus on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah. They were great men. They represented the law and the prophets. But no sinful man, redeemed though he be, called into and equipped for service, such as Moses and Elijah, could even remotely compare in equality to Jesus. That's why the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We have saving faith only when that faith is fixed on Jesus. It's through Jesus, his person and his work, that we come to know and be welcomed into the fellowship with the Father. And it's only through Jesus that we have the other comforter. So Jesus is coming down, and the Father has again reiterated that Jesus is singular. My son, hear him. This is where faith is fixed. And they find a crowd and argument going on. And in the midst of the argument are the disciples that didn't go up the mountain with Jesus. They were good men. They were believing men. Judas was there. He was a betrayer and a son of the devil from the beginning. But the other ones were arguing. They were trying to debate. What was it? Points of doctrine? Points of practical application of doctrine? The point is that they had their sights fixed on an attempt to do something, a failure at it, and then self-defense, while the scribes were on the attack mode. Jesus comes into the midst of that situation, and he asks about the discussion. He's told what it's about, and then he responds in these words in verse 19. O unbelieving generation. Now the commentaries are fairly evenly split on this question. Who's Jesus referring to when he says, O unbelieving generation? Is he talking about the scribes who only could find fault with Jesus and his disciples and his work and his claims? Was that who he was talking to? Was he talking to the disciples because they fell into the trap of the scribes and they took the bait and they tried to counter-argue the matter? Meanwhile, this boy, this young man, continues to suffer with demon possession and all the effects of that. Is he talking to the crowd, which would have been large and all sorts of mixed levels of understanding and trust in Jesus? Who's he talking to? I suggest to you that those are the wrong questions to ask. And the commentators, I think, have fallen right in with the disciples down below who were just trying to argue the matter. I think what we have here in Jesus' words in verse 19 is something precious that is about Jesus, and something that we do well to contemplate and remember and take vitally in to our lives. When Jesus says, O unbelieving generation, he's really not specifying any of these people. In fact, it's probably encompassing all of them. The disciples, the nine disciples. The other three weren't much better. They were up on the mountain and had to be chastised and corrected by the Father. So all of his disciples, the crowd, the scribes, all of them. But what we have here is the revelation of Christ's feeling about it all, his thoughts and his feelings about it all. This is a sigh of disappointment that we have from Jesus. And it's rare, if not unique, in the Bible. Unbelieving generation, nothing disturbs the peace of the Son of God. Nothing causes him to have to look beyond his sufferings to the joy set before him, like when we walk by anything other than faith. It disturbs him. It grieves him. And he's giving expression to that. Oh, unbelieving generation, here's the effect unbelief has on Jesus. How long shall I be with you? He wants to be away. He wants to be back with his Father. He it's not that his love is failing here. It's not that he's not loving us, but it's like young parents with a baby home from the hospital, and the baby gets up in the night and starts crying, and the parents say, "Oh, I'm just so tired. I love that baby, but does the baby have to get up now?" It's that sort of thing. It does grieve the Savior when we don't exercise the precious and potent gift of faith that he's given to us. When we do regard our fears more highly than that faith and become easily distracted. You see, it wasn't the devil just in this boy here. The devil was in the whole mix and trying to stir up a storm that would distract from the uniqueness of Christ and the beautiful and blessed uniqueness of Christ, and that he came to save those who were unworthy of salvation and to change us, making us new creatures and giving us the gift of faith to walk by, not to just pick up occasionally and use when we think it's important and necessary. We should always walk by faith. And Jesus is emphatic here. It's not just how long shall I be with you. He loves us, but he doesn't really like us that much when we're walking faithlessly. He goes on to say, how long shall I put up with you? This is a deep disturbance in Jesus. And he expresses it to not shame us or make us run away from him, but it's an appeal to us that when we grieve him, he's really grieved. It's not just a nice thing to say about that the Savior is grieved when we don't exercise faith. He really is grieved. It really does affect him. And how could it be otherwise? Because by faith, we're united to him. And by unbelief, that union is at least strained or clouded over or distracted and obscured for a time. And Jesus doesn't want us in that state. He doesn't want us doubting him, putting him aside as though he's secondary and pursuing our own little arguments in whatever sphere and however public or private they might be. We become a burden that's difficult for him to bear. But what prevails in Jesus is how he just presses on and deals with the situation marvelously, graciously, effectually. And he'll get over his disappointment with his disciples. It's not the only place in Scripture Jesus was disappointed in his disciples and showed it. The stormy sea, when they accused him of not caring for them, was another instance of that. But these little places, they're here to remind us that these are the little foxes that Jesus bore too, not just the huge disappointments of great sin like David's sin with Bathsheba, but the little daily things when we doubt him, mistrust him, or just don't cling to him as though he's vital, which he is. And these things are written for our admonition and for our edification, so that we might exercise that gift, which is so powerful that it transforms everything into a blessedness for our good. We trust him in a fiery furnace. We trust him when we're being fed by miraculous multiplication. We trust him no matter what. And that pleases him. And that's a wonderful thing that we have the capability to do with our Lord. give him pleasure simply by using the gift that he gives us. The Father really is where we all are. I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Make it less each day. Not just to make my life easier, but to give you greater pleasure. Amen.